let's go ahead and get started. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful day. Thank you for what we have today and what we had yesterday. We are grateful, Lord, for good days, for being up and about. We thank you for restored health. We pray for those who are sick. We ask you, Father, that you would grant them to recover quickly. We ask, Lord, that as we start into Hebrews 10, the last part of Hebrews 10, that you would help us, Father, especially as we look at the warning passage, the final warning passage, Lord, that we you would encourage us even in the midst of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is where we are in our through Hebrews. We finished up the superiority of the new covenant launched by Christ. Now we're moving into the last section, the last major section, the superiority of the new way opened by Christ, starting in chapter 10, verse 19. And there is one last warning, and we're going to hit it today. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read verses 19 through 25. 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay? This is supposed to be the curtain here being ripped, in case you didn't know that. So what are some of the immediate claims of chapter 10, 19 through 21? What are some of the immediate claims? Right? So we have access. What else? Yeah, there's a new and living way. What about that new and living way? Now we have a high priest. Notice it's an interesting analogy that Christ's own body is the veil. Isn't that interesting? And that through the death of Christ, metaphorically the tearing of Christ, but through the death of Christ, that way has now been opened. Okay? So those are some of the immediate assertions or claims made right up front. So after we've done chapter 8, 1 through 10, 18, He immediately makes these claims, and it fits, and that brings us to our... So look at the next part, verses 22 through 25. It's salad time. I love this. This just came to me this last week. It's salad time. So what are the three types of lettuce? Right? Let us... I knew... Bill! Yes! Anyways... Yeah, he's just jealous that he didn't think of it. That's what it was. Okay, all right, moving along here. So look for the three let us statements. There are three of them. I'm sorry? Yeah, let us draw near. Because the way has been made open through Christ, let us draw near. What's that? What else?
Hold fast.
Yeah, let us hold fast. Okay, and what's the last one? Yeah, let us consider one another, okay? Those are the three lettuces. Notice he goes from, here's these claims, and these claims then mean these three things for us, okay? If the way is open, let us draw near. What are you doing holding back, right? If the way is open and we have a clean conscience through Christ, then what? Well, let us what was the second one? Let us hold fast with confidence, with a true heart and full assurance, okay? And then the last one is, our hope without wavering. And the last one is consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Let us do it together. Notice the corporate aspect of everything here. Let us do it together. Let us all draw near together, okay? So what's different about this from, say, Exodus? We've already talked about it before, but it's worth saying again. What was at Mount Sinai? Yes, Mount Sinai, stay back. Mount Sinai was stay back, get back. And now here, very clearly, what's the call? What's draw near, okay? The way is now open, okay? That's what's new about the new covenant, or one of the biggest new things of the new covenant, if you will, is that the way is open, okay? So describe then the aim or the goal of the writer in this paragraph. We've already started touching on it. Just throw anything out there, it's okay. Yes. Yes. That's what we looked at last week in the first part of chapter 10. There's always a remembrance every year of sin. Yes, the latter. Yes. Yeah, and then the annual Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, always brought it back out. That's what he was driving at the first part of chapter 10. So yeah. Yeah, that's good, and that's a good point. Is that full assurance, if you had any, keep in mind that from good to better, if you had any confidence under the old covenant, how much more do you have now? That's kind of the aim that he's been pushing at all along in Hebrews, okay? What else would you say is the aim or the goal of this section specifically, verses 19 through 25? Yeah, it's not solitary, it's corporate. Okay, what else? Think about the book, because it's coming out here again. Think about Hebrews. What is he trying to hedge against happening by promoting and showing the greatness of the other? Backsliding, or going back to the temple, going back to temple worship, going back to full-blown Judaism, okay? And that will keep that in mind when we get to the warning, all right? Because that's going to be huge in the very next paragraph. But that's what he's doing. He's saying, why would you want to go back? Why would you want to go back to those things? Look at what we have. We have what our forefathers didn't fully have. We have full assurance of hope. We have access. We'll not hear God say, get back. We instead are hearing, draw near. Okay? Things like that. That's his goal in the paragraph. You like that picture? The pirate carpenter. That's me, by the way. Last summer, I'm trying to encourage you to love and good works. That's what I'm saying. Forget it. Okay. So, where else in Hebrews have we heard, and notice you've mentioned some of these already, confidence, full assurance of faith, and hold fast. I gave you the cheat sheet up there, too. So the confidence, we heard it back in chapter 3 twice, and then in chapter 4, we have confidence, okay? And then we've heard full assurance of faith back in chapter 6, 11. Let me go back and just read chapter 6, 11. Let's go back there. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Okay, it was hope, not faith, but still that full assurance language. Okay, we want you to have that full assurance. We have full assurance. And then then the hold fast language was used in chapter 3 twice. It was used in chapter 4 and again in chapter 6. You start seeing things like that, you begin to realize here's his theme. Here's the writer's theme. Look for repeats. Always look for repeats. It gives you a good indication of what the author is about. If you look for repeats, it always gives you a good indication of what the author is about. Got it. I mean, come on, moms. You know that, right? When you're talking to your kids, How many times do you have to tell them to wash the dishes? Yeah. Three strikes, you're out, right? Okay, all right. All right, so looking at chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, how does this paragraph take chapter 8:1 through 10:18 and apply it? What's been his thought from chapter 8:1 through 10:18? What's he been trying to point to and emphasize? Okay, all right. The new covenant versus the old covenant. Here's what's really new about the new covenant. Okay, and so he's applying it here as you look at chapter 10, 19 through 25, and it is that corporate part of it too. The whole letter is very corporate. Together, let's do this, okay? But there's the how he's applying chapter 8, 1 through 10, 18. That's what he's actually doing. This is kind of a hinge paragraph as he moves into the last section. So then in what ways does 10, 19 to 25 wrap up the emphasis of Hebrews up to this point? In what way does chapter 10, 19 to 25 wrap up the emphasis of Hebrews chapters 1 through 10? Linda. Okay, the importance of encouraging one another. Yep. Yes. Right? Do what? Move forward? Yeah, move forward. Right. So all along, remember, the beginning of Hebrews, what was he doing at the beginning of Hebrews, the first four or five chapters? He was saying, here are angels, but guess what about the Son? He's better than angels. Here's Moses, but guess what about the Son? Here's Joshua, guess what about the Son? Right? So all of that going from good to better, right? And then all the way through from that point on, and now here he's emphasizing again that big major theme from the first 10, throughout the first 10 chapters. It's just, this is a better covenant. He is the mediator of a better covenant. For example, now you can draw near with full assurance and confidence, etc. Okay? Good. So how is this? This is a little bit of a thought question. How is this, chapter 10, 9 through 25, how is this gospel, and it's really a two-part question, if the temple is still standing, how is this gospel? If the temple has been destroyed already, how is this gospel? Right. So even if the temple is destroyed, we have access to God. If the temple is standing, it is defunct. The value is in Christ. So either way you go, okay? And I think that's important. So it doesn't really matter. I mean, I know some. If you ever read any commentaries on Hebrews, some of them will make a big to-do about the temple either still standing or being destroyed by this point. And I don't think it matters one way or the other. I think the same point is the same point. But it does work in people's lives different. If I were there and I saw the temple still standing, the temptation might be more attractive to go back, because you got to think about all the glitz and the liturgy and how that you have a location and a place that makes you feel as somehow you're right with God. And then here's Hebrews saying, that was good once, the better has come. That no longer has the value it once did. If the temple is destroyed, I mean, think about it. Right now, if somebody hit the White House and wiped out the White House, is that the end of America? No, it's not. But it sure feels like it, right? We would feel really depressed. I mean, no matter who you voted for, I'm just saying, right? Because that's a national symbol. If it's destroyed, it may say something about our country, right? Or at least that's how we might perceive it. And so if the temple's been destroyed, we might be tempted to despair, because you've got to understand, the temple being destroyed, that means Rome has taken over and has really taken over and is throttling Judea and Galilee by this point, if that's the case. All right? Either way, This is good news. That's all I'm trying to get across. It doesn't matter if the temple's standing or not. It's still good news. All right? Any questions on verses 19 through 25, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, before I move on? All right, well, you didn't like my last picture of me as the pirate carpenter. Maybe you'll like this one. This was from the Reformation party. I'm excited here, by the way. If you were there at the party, you may remember this, okay? But chapter 10, 19 through 25 is an exciting paragraph. It prepares us for the final warning in Hebrews. Without looking ahead to the warning, how does chapter 10, 19 through 25 prepare us and get us ready? And here's two thoughts to help you with that. Think on the trajectory of Hebrews and reflect on the strong positive statements in 10, 19 through 25 that emphasize this trajectory. How do verses 19 to 25 prepare us for the warning that's about to come in starting at verse 26? Without looking ahead. They center us. How do they center us? Right. Very good. Dwelling on the superiority of Christ, okay? Yeah, a meeting together spurring each other on to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Here's how we're going to weather the storm together, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay? What else? How else is verses 19 to 25 settling us, preparing us, fortifying us for the warning that's about to come? Yes. Yes. Okay, hold fast to the truth. Stay focused there. Right. 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 Yeah. There was a Scottish preacher named Robert Bruce. Not Robert the Bruce, but Robert Bruce. In the 1500s or early 1600s. You may not know this, but Scottish Presbyterian churches, because there were so few ministers, they didn't have communion, but oftentimes maybe once a year. So they would have communion season. So they'd have a whole week of, we call them revival services, what it looked like. And so they'd have a whole week of preaching and fellowshipping together, and then on Sunday they'd have this big communion service, okay? And Robert Bruce did this series of sermons, and one of his emphases was, when you come to communion, you're not looking for a better Christ. You're looking for to have Christ better. See, it goes along with the... Okay, forget it. All right. All right, so keep in mind that verses 19 to 25 are meant to prepare us, to strengthen us before we move to the warning. If verses 19 to 25 have taken root, then the warning is really unnecessary in many ways, okay? So here we go. We're getting ready to go to the warning, verses 26 through 32. Let me read those. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All right, before we actually look at the passage, let me give you a quotation. I think I've actually used this before. This is the book, by the way. You can see why I call it a doorstopper. That's a thick book, okay? But if you ever want, this is a great reference. If you ever want, if you like reading and you want to get it a little bit deeper, George Eldon Ladd, here's the title. George Eldon Ladd, A Theology of the New Testament. Okay, it's like 764 pages in it. It's a great book. Here's what Ladd says, and I think this is very helpful, because as we hear verses 26 through 31 after years of being a pastor, this passage comes up a lot, often when people are wrestling with their own security, okay? So I think Ladd's statement helps us to keep it in its proper context. Sometimes our problem is that we take Scripture out of context and misuse it, and then it makes us feel even worse than it should. Here we go. The author of Hebrews is not interested in questions the systematic theologian asks. Were such people really saved people only to lose their salvation? He is facing the actual situation where people gave all the evidences of conversion, separating themselves from their former ways and identifying themselves with the Christian community, only to deny their faith in Christ in the face of persecution. For those who deliberately turn their backs on Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Christ is the only way. To deny him means to close the door of salvation. So as you look at verses 26 through 31, lay out the evidence here that shows that the writer is lumping together everyone, not making any distinctions between the truly saved and the looks like they're saved. We Calvinists like to have lots of little packages we put people in, but the writer of Hebrews doesn't do that, okay? Because remember, every one of us is up to our eyeballs in the human circumstance. None of us have the mind of God and can say who's elect and who's not elect, right? And none of us are privy to who are going to be the eternally reprobate and who are not. We can only go off the situation before our eyes, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. So, what evidence shows that the writer is lumping together everyone and not making any distinctions between the truly saved and what looks like they're saved? We, right? For if we go on, he's putting himself into that category. Okay? Anything else in there? Did you look at the passage? Anything else in the passage? I mean, that's basically it, is the we. He's including himself. Okay? All right. So, Numbers 15, verses 27 through 31, and other passages in the Torah seem to be partly behind this passage. So, where are the parallels? We're going to have to go back and read Numbers 15, 27 through 31. So, here we go. Let's go back to Numbers 15. Here we are, Numbers 15, starting at verse 27. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. I couldn't hammer down the B there. I couldn't know what the deal was. So as you listen to Numbers 15, 27 to 31, and as you look at this passage, what are some of the parallels? Which part of that paragraph in Numbers 15 is the writer of Hebrews capitalizing on? Yes. Okay, Numbers puts it as whoever sins with a high hand. The idea is And I've seen this happen at an abortion clinic. God will forgive me anyways. It was interesting that the hand went in the air to flip off what we were saying to you. I mean, just to throw it off. No restraints. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what God says. He'll forgive me anyways. And it was literally, this hand went in the air. I was floored. And it's that kind of, even though people don't always do that, it's that kind of flippancy. Whoever sins with a high hand. Okay? And so it's the deliberate aspect. All right? And that's what he uses here. He talks about in verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge. Okay? What else? From Numbers 15 and Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. What other parallels do you see there? Was there any sacrifice for the one who sinned with a high hand? No, there wasn't. Did you notice that? When David says in Psalm 51, when he talks about blood, the blood of bulls and goats you don't desire, he's talking about, there's not a thing I can do. I cannot sacrifice any animal because I willingly committed adultery. So what's his only hope? Yeah, just simply the mercy of God. There's no sacrifice for it. Okay? And that's exactly what the writer, what Moses is saying in Numbers and kind of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. So pay attention to the verbs. What do you notice about the verbs as you look at verses 26 through 31? Let me try it this way. Verses 26 through 28, where is he focusing, or what is he referring to specifically? Where is he looking? Verses 26 through 28, where is the writer looking? He's looking to Numbers 15. Okay, verses 26 through 28, he's looking at Numbers 15. He's not talking about anybody in front of him at this point necessarily. He's looking at Numbers 15. It starts at verse 29 that he now applies it. Okay? So look at the verbs there then. What do you notice, especially as you look at 29 through 31, what do you notice about the verbs? Yeah. It's an active verb, right? When you trample something, it's not passive. Right? So I found a cigarette butt in my yard. I don't know why Anna's smoking anymore. No, I'm just joking. But it's been trampled. Somebody put it down and stomped on it. That was a very active work, you know, to stomp on it like that, okay? To trample it, okay? So there's the strong verb trampled. What else? Say trampled on the Son of God, trampled the Son of God underfoot. Does anybody find that language interesting, by the way? In Genesis 3, what was always promised to be trampled underfoot? The serpent. If you treat Jesus like the serpent, you get what's going on here? Okay? So trampled underfoot, what have they done? They've done what? They've done two things specifically. Profane the blood of the covenant. And then what's the last one? Yes, insulted or outraged the spirit of grace. Okay? What I was really driving at about the verbs is that you look at the verbs, you'll notice it's not a one-time event. This is an active set of verbs. This is something that is done more than once. It's a lifestyle, in other words. That's what I'm trying to get across. As you look at the verbs, they're in the active voice. It's a lifestyle. This is not someone who fell, maybe somebody who dealt with alcoholism and then was recovering and then all of a sudden had this drunk. This is a lifestyle. This is a choice to say, I want to go back here and I renounce this. Okay? All right, so notice there is a how much more, that's not the actual phrase, but there's a how much more expansion in verses 26 through 31. What is the how much more? As you look at verses 26 through 31, there's a how much more aspect. This fits Hebrews, by the way. What's he driving at? Yeah. If this was true under the law of Moses, how much worse if you do this? Okay? Very good. So this illustration, we've used it before. How does this help us to make sense of the how much worse of verses 29 through 31? Remember, what is the writer of Hebrews concerned about? Who's he writing to? Hebrews, Jews, okay, who grew up with the good. And now the better has come, which has been for 10 chapters. He's been making that case. And so what is he concerned about? What happens if you've come to the better and you slide back then to what was once good? You're headed the wrong way. He calls it a trampling on the Son of God. Trampling underfoot the Son of God. To go back is to trample underfoot the Son of God. It is to profane the blood, because the blood, he just built the case in the first part of chapter 10. Because the blood of bulls and goats really doesn't in and of itself accomplish any of that stuff. It's only the blood of Christ. So if you say, no more Jesus, I'm going back to my Judaism. You've profaned the blood, and you've outraged the Spirit of grace. That's what he's driving at. Okay? That's his main emphasis. All right? Yes. Yes. In fact, I think that analogy is in his mind when we get to chapter 12, towards the end of chapter 12, and he talks about, they came to Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion, and you're in this company that they didn't have under Mount Sinai. So it's almost that same thing. You're at the higher place. Everything else is down from there. Yeah, that's a great, great point. Any questions about up to this point, chapter 10, verses 19 through 31? How would you use verses 26 through 31 that we just looked at, this part here? I mean, how would it be useful if you you have a friend who has shown clear evidence of looks very much like truly they believe, they've been part of church, they've participated, maybe they were even a preacher or an elder at some point, and then they're really sliding. I mean, they've left church, they're going to go back to something else, okay? I mean, it's not quite the same connection, but how could you use those verses when you're talking to them? You know, I hear people say all the time, you've got to preach the gospel, people, and that's true, but the writer of Hebrews doesn't always preach the gospel. Sometimes he preaches the warning. That's why there's so many warnings in Hebrews. There is a place for warning. How could you use verses 26 through 31 with somebody like that? Yeah, right. Yes. It's not very affirming.
No, it's definitely not very affirming.
Yes.
And it's kind of funny that we end, or not funny, but ha-ha, but funny, strange, that we end with, there's a fearful thing, fallen from
yes.
Preach in the early what, the 1700s?
Yeah. Jonathan Edwards. Okay. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Has anybody else ever read that sermon by any chance? It's not quite as hateful as people like to say. It's actually not hateful at all. It's actually a very gracious sermon. If you ever get a chance to read it, don't let your literature teacher convince you otherwise. It's a great sermon. Okay? It is. So, yeah, Steve. Sure it is. Absolutely. And I'm glad you pointed it out. I was just using it as it's used in the vernacular. But you're right. When you look at every gospel sermon in the book of Acts, I think every one of them ends with, the day of judgment is coming. Where will you stand? I mean, it is clearly that. In fact, Acts 17, spoken to a whole host of pagans, says God is going to come and he's going to judge you, and he's going to judge you by the one whom he raised from the dead. Yikes! That'll fill churches! Yes! Oh, no, I'm sorry. But here's what I think, is that verses 26 through 31, it is in the context of the better has come. I think that that's an important emphasis we need to say. We need to maybe go with the positive first and then come to the negative and go back to the positive, because this is exactly what he's going to do here in just a second. But I think that there's a place and a rightful place for warning. And we need to say those things. We need to be willing to say those things when it's necessary. Okay? And that's why I definitely think Hebrews is giving us that encouragement that we may need to do that more at times, maybe more often, I don't know. Anything else up to this point? Yes. Yes. Right. Right. All right, let's pick up at verse 32 then. Here's the last part of chapter 10. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession than an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, and here now he's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So what are they to recall? You can give a quick synopsis of the passage itself, the things this tells us about these Christians. These are the things that are recalled. What are they to recall? Yeah. You've put up with this in the past. You've dealt with this in the past. And you did well. What else? You could break it down to these three lines here. Notice their history, and then look at the exhortation, and then the final confident assertion, but look at their history. It's interesting, as I was looking at verses 33 and 34, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, partners with those who are treated that way, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Is there anybody in the New Testament who actually did those things that you can remember, who actually publicly exposed Christians to reproach and affliction and plundered their property and so forth? Paul. Saul. Yeah. I thought that was interesting, thinking about, just in the back of my mind, wondering who in the world wrote Hebrews, and there's little hints like this that make me think of Paul. He would have known firsthand. Okay? So recall that you dealt with this before and that you did well with it. Notice, remember those things. Jesus does the same thing in Revelation 2 and 3. He tells the seven churches, or five of them at least, he keeps saying, remember, recall, bring back to your mind these things, okay? And Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter. He's constantly saying, remember, remember, I'll remind you, remember. Most of Christianity is not about learning new things. It's about remembering everything we forgot, which is most everything, right? All right, so what's the exhortation? As you look at verses 35 through 38, what's the exhortation? Don't give up. You have need of endurance. Okay, so the whole thing is really just don't give up. It's easy to cave in, the pressure's intense, but don't give up. Or as Maximus said to his Roman legion as they faced the generals, hold the line! Hold the line! Am I the only one that saw Gladiator? Okay, all right. What's the confident assertion? He's done this before in Hebrews. What is the confident assertion? He did this in chapter 6 after that warning. The same kind of thing. What is the positive assertion or the confident assertion? Huh? Okay. Yeah, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Okay? He's confident of it. After doing this, he did this in chapter 6, but we're confident of better things concerning you. Right? So he's confident here. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we're confident that we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. There's the confident assertion. So as you look at all of this, what's the purpose of the passage? Linda. Yeah. You know, anybody know who George Grant is? Yeah, George Grant, he's a PCA minister, but he's written lots of books. He worked with D. James Kennedy for years out of Fort Lauderdale, and he wrote a book one time. This is really encouraging. It's called Third Time Around. It was about abortion. And he's saying, we've been here before, twice before, and we succeeded. We've been here where the first time was Rome itself exposing children and aborting children, and Christians prevailed over the years to where abortion was finally stopped. We did it again in the U.S. the second time in the 1800s during the early part of the Industrial Revolution when there was lots of sexual promiscuity. In the early 1800s, and lots of women were pregnant in the cities with no one there to protect them, and they were going to have backstreet abortions, and it was being promoted, and everybody was promoting it, and it was in papers, and it was okay, and then Christians began to speak up, and it actually stopped. We've been here twice before. It's the third time around. So he did the same thing in the book. He was saying, look, we've been here before, so be encouraged about what's in the future. So it's the same kind of thing in Hebrews 10, okay? All right, so think of a contemporary situation to which this passage, verse 19 through verse 38, maybe think of a contemporary situation to which this passage might speak and describe it, just something very quick. Throw anything out there, please. I mean, one possibility if you have a friend, I mean, if you you have a friend who was a Muslim, grew up Muslim, and you show them that Jesus as we've proclaimed him in Scripture, not the Jesus of Islam, but the Jesus as we proclaim him in Scripture, is the fulfillment of everything they've ever wanted, right? Being right with God and so forth. And then he receives that, and then all of a sudden the family pressure is such that he feels pulled to go back. Could you use this passage, verse 19, all the way down to verse 38? Sure you could. It would be very fitting to do so. Oh, yeah. 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 You could use this to encourage them. Yeah, it might be a different approach we need to take with that. Yeah. What else? What might be another situation? Okay, well, think on it, okay? And I mean, think about it. This is all meant to be used. It's meant to be applied, okay? And so contemplate how you might be able to use this. What situations would you be able to use it in? So list some of the most important features you picked up from verse 19 through verse 39. What are some of the most important features you picked up? Linda. Yeah. What else? Draw near? Anybody? Draw near? That's a huge point. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Good. So just, I mean, I want you to be encouraged as you're reading this. I want you to pick up and say, okay, wow, this is really valuable. This wasn't just valuable just for Jewish believers, but it's valuable for me as well, for us as well, okay? Here's the last thing. You'll notice that as we end chapter 10, he's quoted Habakkuk chapter 2, but the righteous one shall live by faith. And then he brings it up again in verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so, what's the next chapter going to launch into? Faith, right? Okay, so he's getting us ready. We're on the runner's stand, right? And then chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, the gun goes off. Boom! And now we're running through the rest of chapter 11, to the first part of chapter 12. It's the analogy the writer actually uses about a race, okay? So I just want you to see how this all pulls together, all right? We can't take them atomized. We have to see this flow because it really is makes it even more substantive and valuable, okay? So I think we'll end there. Oh, yep, that's it. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that we, because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has opened us a new and living way, our great priest who has gone before us, that we can draw near with full assurance of hope and with confidence, and that knowing that the way is open for us, Lord. Forgive us for the times that we have ourselves restrained ourselves and drawn back those moments of doubt and worry, and help us to always draw near. And now as we enter into your assembly, Lord, you call us to draw near because of Christ. And so, Lord, may we do just that. We ask for strength. We ask for resilience in our faith and faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.